It is a blessing to have Paul and Sarah Crowe with us tonight. Our members of Emmanuel for 15 years and now been gone from us a number of years. Originally, I wasn't sure I was going to be here tonight because some of the flights weren't working out just right, but I was able to. But either way, we love to have them when they come for the Paul's Preaching opening revival next week at the college, so they're in the area. But it's a wonderful blessing to have them home. That's the way we figure it anyway. So, Brother Paul, you come and preach the Word of God to us. Thank you.
Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back at the Kings Mountain Baptist Church, or the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Kings Mountain. Yeah. Anyway, I suppose we'd better get to the Scripture because my introductory remarks have already fallen on hard times. I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, and open to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 4. My wife is here, and when I came, I dropped my kids off somewhere. My four children are with us, and part of the children's ministries and teen ministries, but it's very good to renew acquaintances. It's very good to see the growth that the Lord has brought to this church. It's very exciting. I enjoy being around churches where people are being reached. People are being reached in the area of the gospel and then in discipleship. That's just always a very wonderful thing. Whenever you went to your grandmother's house as a child, your grandmother usually had one thing to say, and that was, "Look how much you've grown." Exactly. And as I come to churches, sometimes pastors struggle. They want to see more growth. Nobody that's right with God is satisfied with the status quo of church growth. They always want to see more people reached, okay? And it's not a pride thing. It's just there are more lives that can be changed by the power of God. But as I come back to the church, I'm surprised to see how much you've grown. And that has nothing to do with the big ladies meeting. But anyway, we will look at what the Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're able to stand, would you do so, please? 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll note what the Bible says in verse 11. The Scripture says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we look at this passage and other passages. Lord, I pray that you'd guide my heart and my thoughts and fill me with your Spirit as we just sang, Lord. And Father, speak to our hearts in a very real way this evening. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with the history of the Apostle Paul as given to us in the Word of God. And so those of you that are familiar with this history will recognize that the statement we have just read regarding Mark represents a 180-degree turnaround from what he once thought about this same person. It's interesting to me here in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know, among other things, that the Apostle Paul is about to die, and he knows that he is about to die. Verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered," he says, "and the time of my departure is at hand." That does not mean, Brother Ogle, that his flight is boarding now. It means I'm about to leave this life and I'm about to depart to the next. He's saying, as we would say in Mississippi, "I'm fixing to die. And I know I'm fixing to die." Okay? And so at the end of his life, I am just amazed, and it just intrigues me that we have this statement regarding this one Mark. Now, the reason it is so intriguing is because of the what had taken place when we last encountered them. So let's just read that if we can. Let's go to the book of Acts and let's read exactly what took place between the Apostle Paul and this man by the name of Mark. Now, in the book of 2 Timothy, it's called Mark. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, which is where we will look in a moment, he's called John. I will prove to you in a moment that the both names apply to the same person, okay? But for right now, you'll just have to trust me. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have embarked on what is known as their first missionary journey. They have left Antioch and they have gone to the island of Cyprus, and there they have ministered the Word of God. Now, in the story, they have left Cyprus and they have returned to what is now Turkey or Asia Minor. And so let us direct our attention to verse 13. The Scripture says, "And now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." And notice, "And John departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know his reasons for departing. I've heard some say that he missed his mama's banana pudding. I don't know. I don't see that in the text anywhere, but some people have said that. Or as pecan pie, or you just fill in the blank, whatever you want to put in there. But as far as this verse is concerned, we don't know why he left. But if you will, let's turn over to Acts chapter 15, and we will get what I believe is the Apostle Paul's commentary on why he left. Why did he leave? Well, the book of Acts chapter 13 doesn't tell us, but the book of Acts chapter 15 tells us what Paul thought his reason was. All right, so let's look very carefully. The Jerusalem Council about the Gentiles and the law is over with, and so verse 36. Let's direct our attention there, please, where it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas," now get this word, "Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." There it is, two names, one man. John, Mark, okay? So Barnabas was determined to take with them John. Verse 38, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia." And here we go. Here is the Apostle Paul's commentary on why he left. Here it is. "And went not with them to the work." Okay? Now, Luke is just telling a story, but I believe in telling this story, he's giving us what the Apostle Paul's attitude was toward John Mark. As far as the Apostle Paul's attitude as to why he left, it had nothing to do with food. It had nothing to do with anything except his work ethic. And so the Apostle Paul said, "He did not go with us to the work. I am not going to take him on this journey." And they were pretty adamant. The Apostle Paul was pretty adamant about not taking him, and Barnabas was adamant in his determination to take him. You say, what happened? Well, it was a Baptist brouhaha. That's what happened. Look at what the Bible says. Verse 39, "And the contention." Oh, you say, "Brother Paul, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the sound of it either," but that's what happened. "The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark," because he was determined to do it, "and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he," that is Paul, "went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming," or strengthening, "the churches." And so here we have, this is the last mention, until we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last mention of Paul and this man by the name of John Mark. But now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have a 180-degree change in Paul's attitude. He says, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee." So here is a 180-degree change in the Apostle Paul's attitude toward this gentleman. Question: who made the difference in John Mark's life? Well, God did, of course. Of course, we know God made the difference in his life. But I want to ask you, as far as we can read the Scriptures, who was the human instrument that God used? I think we'd all have to say Barnabas, wouldn't we? I would like to look at this man, Barnabas. You're here in the book of Acts. Turn, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 4. I would submit to you this evening that Barnabas, as far as we know his life from the Scriptures, Barnabas is portrayed to you and to me as a person who spent his life investing in other people. And in order to invest in other people, Barnabas made some sacrifices along the way. It is at those sacrifices that I would like us to look. And I would like us to ascertain from Barnabas' life that, like Barnabas, you and I must invest our lives in the lives of others. One of the things that concerns me among good independent Baptists who are separated from the world, who have the right doctrine, who have the right philosophy of ministry, it concerns me when we can get to the place where we are so separated from error that we are also isolated from an unsaved world. It's interesting to me, if I were to take you to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I could prove to you that the Bible tells us that you and I are supposed to have some friends that are fornicators. Some of you are looking at me and you're not real comfortable with that. I don't have time, but let's go there anyway, all right? Let me prove that to you. You don't need to take my word for it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll just omit something else from the message so we can be out on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you are aware that the book of 1 Corinthians, though it is called 1 Corinthians, it's really the first inspired epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. It's not in reality the first letter that he wrote. It's the first letter that was given by inspiration of God. So let's note what the Bible says here, okay? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Are you there? Notice what it says. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now the word company there means hang out with, okay? Not to company with fornicators. Now, we do not have this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, okay? It was not given by inspiration of God and therefore not preserved for you and for me, but it did exist. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, and in that epistle to the Corinthians, he said, listen, do not company with fornicators. Don't hang out with these people. But notice he clarifies, now under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he clarifies in verse 10, notice, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Clarification, he's saying. When I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, I didn't mean that you're to totally isolate yourselves from the fornicators of this world. In other words, unsaved people. You ought to have some fornicators that you know that are unsaved, and there ought to be times that you spend time with them to develop a relationship from which you can preach the gospel. That's what he's saying here, all right? Clarification. Look at verse 11. We're further clarifying here. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. You see the difference? He said, when I wrote unto you before, I didn't mean that you were to isolate yourselves from unsaved people. I mean, you ought to know some fornicators. You ought to know some extortioners, according to the list that's given in verse 10. You ought to know some covetous people. You ought to even know some idolaters. You ought to at least have some kind of a relationship with them. It's not that they're your best friends, but there ought to be some level of relationship there so that you can lead them to Christ. I'm going to tell you, as I have had opportunity to travel, thank the Lord, now 16 years in full-time evangelism, I have begun to notice a pattern among good people where we begin to isolate ourselves from the unsaved world. It's a mistake. And so I want to challenge you this evening, invest your life in the life of people. Several years ago, I was in Lattimore getting a set of tires on a truck, and I was at the Harrell Tire Company, and this man walked up in bib overalls, and he was chewing on a weed, okay? Now, not like marijuana weed, but it was just a weed he picked up off the side of the road and stuck it in his mouth. And Brother Bishop, I was a little surprised at that, you know. I mean, this man was in his 60s, I suppose, mid-60s, something like that. And I mean, I tried that a little bit as a kid, but it just didn't do anything for me, so I just got away from that. I mean, here he was in his 60s still doing it. To each his own. I was even more surprised when the man began to hang around his friends there at the tire store. And he made this statement, yeah, I lost $300,000 in the stock market yesterday. I said, what? First of all, it astounded me that this man had $300,000 in the markets to begin with, okay? I mean, I'd have thought he had maybe, I don't know, $300,000 in cattle back on his farm. But no, he said, I have $300,000 in the markets, and I lost that much yesterday. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, when you begin to invest, whether it's in the markets or whether it's in people, not every investment's going to pay off. You are going to pour yourself into some people, and it's just not going to work out. Hear me. The Apostle Paul had spent some time with John Mark, but it just didn't take. Maybe somebody wasn't ready. Maybe Paul wasn't ready. Maybe John Mark wasn't ready. Who knows? But it just didn't take the first time. But I would have you to understand that as you and I invest our lives in people, it's never wasted time, although we may not live to see the benefits or the return. And so I'd like us to look at this man Barnabas. You're in Acts chapter 4. Let's notice the first sacrifice that he made to have an investment in the lives of people. The Bible talks about, let's just read it here. The Bible says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You say, Brother Paul, is that the first instance of communism? No, it is not. If you want an explanation, please see your pastor. I don't have time to go into it tonight. Okay, verse 36. And Joseph. Now, if I were to get up and preach a message on Joseph, some of you would say, what? Who's he talking about? Somebody would elbow their wife and say, did he say Joseph? No, I think he said Joseph. If I were to get up and preach a message on Joseph, you would be a little bit at a loss as to who we're talking about, because none of us knows him by his given name. We know him by his nickname. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. It's Aramaic. It means the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want you to understand this. We find a situation, a church group that was in need, and this man Barnabas comes to that church group and he says, there's a need. In order to be a blessing to people, I have something that I can sacrifice in order to help them. Hear me. The first sacrifice he made was a sacrifice of substance. A sacrifice of substance. Notice it says he had land. Now, I don't know this. I don't know where his land was that he owned. I've always assumed, Brother Clark, that the land that he owned was on the island of Cyprus. I've always made that assumption. Okay? Maybe that's where the land was. Maybe it was somewhere else. I don't know. But I do know this. Island property is worth a lot of money. Isn't it? You ever been to an island? Remember, do you know are you familiar with the North Carolinian by the name of Andy Griffith? Are you familiar with him? He's dead and gone now. But he lived on an island in eastern North Carolina. He could afford to after all of his success and so forth. But island property, it's worth a lot of money. Now, if this man's property was on the island of Cyprus and he sold it, presumably it brought a large sum. But at whatever was true, he had something. If you own property, if you own land, you have options financially. And that whatever the case may be, you can sell it, you can rent it, you just have options at your disposal. And this man Barnabas had all of that, but he was willing to sacrifice it all in order that he might invest in the lives of new believers in the Jerusalem church. Amazing. Now, in our culture in the United States of America in 2018, this is not an easy message to preach, an easy part of a message to preach, because there are people who feel that if you are saved, it is your Christian duty to take your hard-earned money and give it to them, and they really, when it comes to money, they're just very poor managers of it. You see, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is wasted for want of judgment. I well remember when we were still living here on the property, that sounds kind of redneck. I suppose maybe it was, but we did. Actually, between this building and the gym building, we used to live. And I remember a family walked in one day and they asked to see someone. I asked to see a pastor. Brother Brubaker was here, but no one else was here. And they came in and this man asked for a financial handout. Well, we don't give, this man had literally just walked in off the street, and we said, well, that's not the way our church does it. There are policies that we have, and when the church does help people, there are policies, and you have to conform to the policies. We don't just hand out money for free. He took one look at the mission board and began to swear, and he said, well, I don't know why you're sending money all over the world when you're not helping people right here. And with that, he stormed out of the building. Now, I could go on. I could tell you stories. I found out early on, Brother Brubaker, if you pull a long trailer, people assume you have money. They do. If they've ever pulled a trailer, they would understand that ain't the way it works. But they just assume, oh, look at that big trailer. They must have a lot of money. And people are going to come to you, they're going to come to me, and they're going to try to milk you of all the funds that you have earned and that God has given you to manage. I understand that, and it is a very difficult balance to achieve. But that does not negate that here in the scripture is a man that made a financial sacrifice in order to invest in the lives of others. I suppose it was 18 months ago now, I was preaching in Corinth, Mississippi. Corinth, Mississippi is across the state, about 120 or so miles from where I currently live, or where I pay taxes, anyway. And the man told me, he said, Brother Paul, I'm going to take you to a restaurant that is run by some Christian people. He said, everyone that works at this restaurant has just an amazing testimony. I said, let's go. That sounds exciting. We were about the only people there, and so the waitress, after she had served us, the pastor asked her, said, I wonder, would you be willing to give us your testimony? She said, I'd love to. This was the story she told. She said, I grew up in West Tennessee all my life, and when I became a teenager, I moved to California. And there in California, I got in with the drug culture, and my life was a mess. I was into alcohol, I was into drugs, and my life was just in shambles. And one day, she said, I woke up and I just sort of knew I needed to go back home. I didn't know why, but I needed to go back home. She said, I got in my car, started driving, and it wasn't long before I'd run out of fuel. I stopped at a Flying J or some kind of a travel center like that. And she said, I went to this man who was a janitor, and I said to him, you know, I'm out of fuel. I need to make it back to West Tennessee. That's where my home is. That's where my mama is. But I'm out of money. What do you think I should do? The janitor said, well, you could make yourself out a sign. You could sit down there by the road and say, stranded, need to get home. And he said, you're a pretty girl. Maybe it'll work out for you. Who knows? So she said, okay. She dug through the dumpster, got herself out some cardboard, and I don't know where she found something to write with. I don't know if it was a pen or what it was, but she started making out her sign. Well, the janitor was a born-again believer. God spoke to him and said, hey, why don't you give her the money to get back home? And so he did. Reached into his pocket, gave her some money. She got back home to West Tennessee. A couple months later, a soul winner encountered her, gave her the gospel, and she trusted Christ as Savior. She's been through rehab now, and now she is gainfully employed as a waitress at this particular restaurant. And you know, while there are people that are out to take you and me for the money that we have, there are also times when in order to make an investment in people's lives, we must make a sacrifice of our substance. Go in your Bible, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, of course, tells the story of Saul of Tarsus. How Saul of Tarsus came and heard the word of God on the road to Damascus, and how he was knocked to the ground. And we know the story of his conversion. After his conversion, of course, he went into Damascus and he began to preach, and he began to allege that Jesus was Christ, Jesus was Messiah. The Jews that had sent him there on a persecuting mission were not very happy with his preaching endeavors, and so the Bible says that they lay wait to kill him. They actually let Saul of Tarsus down in a basket over the wall in the middle of the night so that he could escape to Jerusalem. So here he was, Brother McCree. He is a believer. He has gone to Jerusalem, and he did what every believer ought to do. He was going to find himself a Bible-believing local church. And so let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. The Bible says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or endeavored to join himself to the disciples. In other words, he was going to join the church. He was going to be a part of the local assembly. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, wait a minute. Before we cast stones, let's just think through this thing. Let's just imagine a Sunday morning. Let's imagine we're at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Let's imagine that things are not peaceful here in North Carolina, but rather they are tumultuous. There has been a man from the government. He has government sanction. He has gone into homes of different people in this local congregation. He has gone in there, taken the men, taken the women, taken the children, and they've gone somewhere. You've not seen them. I've not seen them. Nobody's heard from them. Well, all we know is when he showed up, they disappeared. That's all we know. And we've heard that he's taking them to prison, but there's just a whole lot of unanswered questions. And one thing we do know, this one fella is trouble. So Brother Ogle is closing the invitation on a Sunday morning, And as he's closing the invitation, and as Brother Brubaker is leading the invitation song, and someone is here at the instrument, it's not long before this very persecutor walks up. He finds an aisle, and he makes his way to the front. He comes down the aisle, and he says, "Yes, I would like to unite with this local assembly." Really? Okay, this is Saul of Tarsus. He is coming by statement of faith. He wants to unite with the church. All those in favor, please let it be known by saying aye. All those opposed, the same sign. Aye! Now, it probably wasn't that way. But do you understand? As he shows up around anything that's related to the local assembly, there are people that are struggling with anger and bitterness for all the things that he's done. Furthermore, how do we know that his conversion is real? I mean, anybody can just say, "Oh yeah, I got saved." And people do it. People had already done it in Acts chapter 8. A man by the name that we know him as Simon the Sorcerer. Oh yes, he believed, but his heart was not right with God. And according to the Apostle Peter, he was going to perish. That's what the Bible says. So there had already been this attitude of people wanting to join themselves to the church for reasons other than conversion. And now along comes Saul of Tarsus. What do we do with this guy? And the Bible says the will of the church was, we're afraid of him. Don't let him know where the Wednesday night service is going to be. Don't tell him what our service schedule is. Who knows but what he's going to show up with an army from the chief priests and scribes. We just have no idea. We don't believe this man. We don't believe that he's an apostle. This is a sham. This is a fraud. He came after other members of the church, and now he's coming after us. Imagine. Imagine how the story would have been were it not for the next two words of the story. Direct your attention, please, to verse 27. But Barnabas. Isn't that amazing? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them, the apostles, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him, to Saul, and how he, Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now look at, do you understand this man? Here is this man, Barnabas. He sees all that's gone on. He sees how that the congregation wants nothing to do with Saul of Tarsus. But he goes up and he puts his arm around Saul. The Bible says he took him. And he says, "Hey, I want you to tell me about it. Tell me the story again." And so when he hears the story, he goes then to the church leadership. Now notice what he told the church leadership in verse 27. Barnabas declared unto them, the church leaders, the apostles, how that Saul had seen the Lord in the way. Can I ask you a question? How did Barnabas know that Saul had seen the Lord in the way? Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't really tell us, but we have to assume that Saul told him, right? So what does that mean for Barnabas? Are you listening? That means Barnabas believed him. Barnabas believed him. As far as we know, Barnabas was getting his information from Saul himself. And notice, he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way, how he'd spoken to him, how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, maybe Barnabas had heard about the Damascene ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't know. But as far as his conversion, the only source that Barnabas could have for that is Saul himself. And so he puts his arm around this guy, he spends some time with him, and then he goes to bat for him with the church leadership. Are you listening? Listen very carefully. What if Barnabas had been wrong about Saul? What if he had been wrong? What if it really had been a trick? What if it really had been some kind of a ruse to find out where the believers are so Saul of Tarsus could go and destroy them? Do you realize no one in that church would have had anything to do with Barnabas again? And hear me. Barnabas here is making a sacrifice so that he can invest in people. He's making a sacrifice of society. A sacrifice of society. You see, he's got friends in the Jerusalem church. He's already made sacrifices to help them. He's got acquaintances here. I imagine there's a bond in Christ that you understand in churches. You understand it in this church. Anywhere you go where people love God and want to serve God and want to hear the Word of God preached, there's a camaraderie there. And so Barnabas has all of that. But when Saul of Tarsus comes along, he says, I am willing to sacrifice this friend and this friend and this friend and that friend. I'm willing to make that sacrifice if it means investing in the life of this man. I understand it's a risk. I understand maybe he's telling the truth, maybe he's not, but I'm willing to sacrifice my friends so that I can pour my life into this person. I want to ask you something. When you see a visitor come into the Emmanuel Baptist Church, do you walk past your friends so that you can greet the visitor? I hope you do. Because if that person is really your friend, Brother Christensen, they'll understand. They'll understand. Look, I'm going to pour myself into this person. Hey, there's three buildings on the property, and this person has a little toddler. Where is the nursery? Where are the restrooms? Where are the Sunday school rooms? Don't tell them where they are, and please don't ever, 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 ever use this term. You can't miss it. Don't use that. Okay? As a man that goes into new churches all the time, I am proof positive that I can indeed miss it. But you take them there. You put your arm around them and say, hey, would you mind sitting with our family? Would you make an investment? And if those people around you are truly your friends, they'll understand. They'll understand. But here's Barnabas making a sacrifice of society. Go please to Acts chapter 13. We were here earlier. I'd like us to return to Acts chapter 13. Here's the man Barnabas. He's made a sacrifice of substance. He's made a sacrifice of society. We didn't look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 28, but I love the result. The Apostle Paul was there, coming and going with the disciples. What an amazing story. An amazing, phenomenal story of this man Barnabas. We get to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. The Word of God says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch, we're no longer Jerusalem, we're now in Antioch of Syria. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, this Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I love the diversity in verse 1. There's an ethnic diversity, there's a social diversity, there's an economic diversity. I love the diversity there in verse 1. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, notice the order, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You're going to find all the way through chapter 13 that the order is Barnabas and Saul. You get to chapter 14, they're no longer ministering in the same spot. They've gone to another place in Asia Minor, but it's Barnabas and Saul. We find that Paul, by chapter 14, has become the chief speaker. And Barnabas, they assumed to be Jupiter. It's very fascinating. Greek and Roman mythology was replete with stories of the gods of Mount Olympus coming in the form of men and mingling among men and women here on this earth. It was very common in Greek and Roman mythology. So in chapter 14, they said, this man must be Jupiter and it must be Mercurius. Okay? It must be Zeus and it must be Hermes, depending on whether you prefer Latin or Greek. Okay? And that's who it is. And that was part of their culture. Remember, Paul and Barnabas said, no, don't do these things. We're men like yourselves. And with those words, they scarcely stopped the sacrifice that was about to be made. But as you and I read through the book of Acts, and as we note the limelight and the spotlights that the God of heaven puts upon different characters in the narrative, Barnabas fades away more. While Paul has the spotlight on him until the very end of the book. I don't know how it happened, but somewhere along the line, Barnabas realized, if I'm going to continue to invest in this man, I must make a sacrifice of self. You've never read a sermon that Barnabas preached. I understand there's a book of Barnabas, but it wasn't given by inspiration of God, and we could argue as to whether or not it's been preserved to this day. certainly was not canonized as part of the scripture. But do you understand, if you and I are going to invest in people, we must have the attitude of John the Baptist when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The truth is, investing in people is sometimes messy work. It's messy work. I remember times that my dad would take me, and he would take me to the home of somebody that they had been, the world has all kinds of terms for it, down on their luck. Anyway, they had gone to drunkenness, and they were drunk. And one man one night was pounding his fist on the pavement until his fist bled and bled and bled and bled. We were there trying to minister to him, trying to get him out of that position, say, look, why don't you just go to bed? Why don't you just sleep it off? And let's talk in the morning when we can. And listen, you don't need to be going to this. That is not the answer. I remember those times of ministering. Did they work out well? Some of them worked out well. Some of them didn't work out so well. There was a time when my dad and my brother John had to take off and drive to Arizona because one of the people that we had invested in as a family had stolen a truck from my dad's business and driven it to Phoenix, Arizona. Not every investment's going to work out. But you know what? As I look into 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I see a man understanding I am about to go from this life into the next, I look at a man who probably remembered the days in Cyprus and how he endeavored to pour himself into John Mark, but it just didn't work out for whatever reason. But now he says, yeah, I tried to invest in him, it didn't work out, but when you come, Timothy, take Mark. Bring him with thee. For now that somebody else has invested in him, he is profitable to me for the ministry. Who in Gaston County, who in Cleveland County can say, I am where I am spiritually because he or she poured their life into me? Who can say that? Well, let's expand it to the entire states of North and South Carolina. Let's expand it to the entire Eastern Seaboard. Let's expand it to the entire nation. Let's go even further. Who in this world can say, I am where I am today spiritually because that man or that woman invested in me? Even further, if I were to meet you at the back and I were to ask you this question, tell me, in whose life are you currently investing? Could you spit out a name on the tip of your tongue? You see, I believe we need to learn to go more than just saying, well, I invest in a lot of people. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But could you give me a name? Someone that you could say, yes, he's a coworker, a neighbor, a relative. Could you give me a name? Because I believe the life of Barnabas teaches us this. You must invest in the lives of people. One story, I'll try to be brief and I'm done. My dad was a convict. He had done two terms in the state penitentiary. He was a drug dealer. They caught him and sent him away, and then he got out, did his time, and went back to the same thing. They sent him away again. He got out and he began working with a roofing company. He had a hard time finding a job. Nobody wants to hire a convicted felon. When you have to put on your application for employment, have you ever been convicted of a felony? Yes. If yes, explain in detail, and then you have to put C attached sheet. That's not very good for an employment opportunity. It's just not. But that's kind of where my dad was. I don't know that he ever put C attached sheet, but he had to cram a lot into a small space. Nobody wanted to hire him. Finally, he got hired, and through a process of circumstances, kind of an unusual story, he got to know a man that was a member of an independent Baptist church, the Grace Baptist Church of Plymouth, Indiana. And so they're driving down the road, a couple of roofers one day, they're talking, and finally this man whose name was Kenny turned to my dad whose name was Bob, and Kenny said to Bob, he said, you probably think that what I do and what I'm doing tonight is a little unusual. My dad said, well, I don't know, what are you doing tonight? He said, well, I'm going to church. It's Wednesday night. It's prayer meeting night. You probably think that's a little unusual. I said, well, no, I don't necessarily think. He said, I used to pray a lot myself. He said, you probably look at me and probably think that I'm not much of a Christian. But he said, I am a Christian. I got saved in prison. And Kenny looked at my dad and said, hey, come with me to church tonight. Meet my pastor. He did. And when my dad walked into that church, there were two men that took an active interest in him. Now, these two men were old men. And whenever I say that, Brother Surratt, I get people inevitably that say, you think that's old? That's not old. I'll tell you what's old. And they want to tell me, I'm 45 years past Methuselah or something. I mean, look, one of the men died when he was 96, okay? Can we all agree that's old? Somewhere along the line, he crossed the line and officially became an old man. But these two men poured their lives into my dad. They said to him, why don't you come to our house every day before work? We'll have a cup of coffee together, we'll read the Bible together, and we'll pray together. My dad, if he were here, would tell you those two men taught me how to pray. I remember Earl Roebuck. He died at 96. Archie Minks was he drove his car until the age of 85 when he died in a car accident. My dad said he would make a prayer warrior out of an atheist if you rode with him while he was driving. So I don't remember Archie Minks, but those two men poured their lives into my dad. And I don't know, but I imagine a couple men with glorified bodies now looking down on the continuing impact and continuing return on an investment that they made in a young convict. And my friends, whether it's Barnabas or whether it's Earl Roebuck or Archie Minks or whether it's you, we must invest our lives in the lives of others. Father in heaven, I'm humbled to be able to preach here to this church, these dear people. I'm humbled because people that invested in me have now heard this message. Father, I pray that those of us who have freely received would freely give. And Father, we have been the recipients of people who have invested in us. May we turn and do the same for others.